Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. A turning point in the ministry. A major turning point in the ministry is experienced right here in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is brought on by a crossing of a line. God moves in a direction, in another direction, when a line is crossed by man. And this is probably about midway in the point of Christ's ministry, or close to midway. And the Pharisees' religion crosses a line, and God's work goes in a different direction. And I believe that we could see that down through history, where man has crossed particularly lines with God, boundaries that the Lord set up, and with the crossing of those boundaries, God has moved in a different direction. There have been times where man has done the right thing and stayed the hand of God as well, in a positive way. But most of the time in Scripture, when man crosses a line or a boundary laid out by God Almighty, that what happens next is negative in a lot of senses. Now, in this particular crossing of the line by the Pharisees, you would say, well, that's the Pharisees, not the people. Who did the people follow? The Pharisees. Jesus, in his ministry, attempts to break them from that. Just like in God's ministry today, as he convicts and works in the lives of people, it is an attempt by God to break a man from the direction that he's heading. But in this particular situation, a people, a religion and a people cross a line that does not particularly end God's dealing with them, but it dramatically changes things, particularly right here in this spot where we are in Matthew chapter 12. And although God is not done with Israel, they cross a line here that causes Christ's ministry, and particularly his preaching, to change dramatically. And we see after this point, parable after parable after parable after parable. And then the ministry completely changes with his crucifixion, resurrection, and the men that follow the apostles and the ministry that follows. So here in Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 34. I cannot get away from the five times a generation is mentioned here. Can't seem to pull myself away from this. Can't seem to pull myself away from the calling out here that is done by the prophet. And Jesus is a prophet. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's the Son of God. But I cannot help but look at this, and even though this happened to a specific generation of people, he's addressing a specific generation. He says, O generation, and he addresses them. He addresses them. O generation of vipers, five times this happens. A generation of death bringers, poisonous, lethal, great pain, hurt, and sickness spiritually comes from this generation of religious people. Down in verse 37, he says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." He calls out the evil hearts and words of these people, of a generation. In verse 39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation." Adulterous, prone to promiscuity in affairs, unfaithful, untrustworthy, deceitful. He calls them adulterous, not in a sense of morality, because they were religious at the time. He's talking about them spiritually. You are adulterous. You are prone to promiscuity, affairs, unfaithfulness, untrustworthy, and deceitfulness. And then twice in verse 41 and 42, he condemns the generation through the words of a group of people who will condemn them. When the men of Nineveh rise in judgment against them at the great white throne judgment, and they will. There's twice here that they are condemned. And then finally, the last thing that he says there in verse 45 is he calls them a wicked generation. I'm not God, but I can actually, if I give you the Word of God and we apply the Word of God to our hearts and to our lives and to our generation, we can say with Christ, this is a generation of vipers, an adulterous, an evil generation. He called them evil. God called them evil. Why? Because he knew their hearts, and their words condemned them. It's so easy today to look at words on a social media site and discern that those words condemn the author. Is it not? It is easy to see. Yet we live in an age where the caller out of the evil, there will rise a time when they call evil good and good evil. I'll tell you right now, to a majority now of America, I'm talking more than 50%, okay? To a majority of America now, I am a hater. I am evil. Simply because I believe this, I hold to it, and I make it my authority for faith and practice. Not my feelings, emotions, or politics. And because I believe that, I am a hater. I can be as polite as I possibly can in a discourse with individuals, and at a point in time, it's going to turn. And in this discourse with the religious leaders, even though it wasn't a back and forth, it was a one-way conversation, it was a two-way discourse, because what the Pharisees were thinking, Jesus addressed. I can't do that. I have to listen. There's got to be an out. And today, there's no problem with it. I don't need to know hearts. It comes right out of the mouths. People don't hold it in. I will give these guys this back there. At least at this point in time, it says, and he knew their thoughts. But the thing that I get from Christ here is this, and that is that he didn't hold back. He was not afraid to call it out. And I believe that if we are going to see anything in this day as far as a return or a revival is concerned, it is going to require anybody who speaks on the Word of God or says, "Thus saith the Lord," it's going to require us to call it out. And I think that we've been silent too long. I'm not going to put a lighted sign out front and put some of the stuff that's on signs out there. I'm just not. But at the same time, I am going to call it out. And at the same time, if confronted by error out in the world, gross error out of the mouths of men, I feel like if I do it in the right spirit, in the right way, even though they will hate me and call me a hater, it will honor God. Because it's been called out all through the Bible, all through time. And if there is a time now that I can honestly say we are living in an evil, adulterous generation. We truly are. There is a remedy for it. It's the new birth. But it doesn't make it go away where we are. And as this discourse begins and ends, it is the most scathing, stinging, harsh words to come out of the mouth of our Savior during His ministry. Yet they came out, didn't they? We can't take these verses out of the Bible. We can't make them something that they're not. We just can't. It is what it is. He calls them out, and He does not mince words. I believe heresy should be called out. I believe things that are contrary to Scripture should be called out. And I'm not going to accept, coddle, and affirm what the world says today we need to. Not going to happen. And it's not going to happen because Jesus didn't do it. It's not going to not happen because, you know, I'm just going to dig my heels in. No, I'm going to follow my example. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when He gets down to this part that we're at now, which is down at verse 43. We actually got down to the end of verse 42 last week, and I ran out of time, and here we are at verse 43. Let's read these last couple verses here, and then go back and analyze what He's saying here, because what He said before about Jonah and the Queen of the South and the generation is not... I might have said last week that it starts here parabolistic. This ain't a parable because actual events and people are named. So when He talks about Jonah and He talks about Solomon and the Queen of the South, these are facts. Okay? This is, and I'm not saying a parable isn't facts. A parable has facts contained in an example. Okay? I'm saying these are just straight facts coming out of the mouth of our Savior. There is a generation who will rise up and condemn this generation. There is a generation, another generation. There is another person that will rise up and condemn this nation, is what He says. These are just straight facts. The parable starts in verse 43. And I have actually misinterpreted this parable in the past, and I wish that I could... go back and fix it. Unfortunately, I can't. Because what I did was I took it out of its biblical... What did I do? I did what everybody does. I took three verses out of its biblical context and made it apply to something else completely. Now, can we apply it? Yes. But before we apply it, we have to nail down its primary context. It is a parable. It is a parable, okay? And it's not talking about... I have applied it to salvation, and I was dead wrong on that. I can make it go there easy. But now that I've looked at it in its biblical context, it's like, why did I do that? There's other places I can do what I wanted to do. Why did I use this passage of Scripture? So let's look at this in its biblical context, which is in the midst of a scathing rebuke of the religion of Christ's day. A religion that had its roots 200 years in the past prior to this point, but that goes back further than that. There's a lot in these last three verses, particularly of this passage. There's a lot of history here as well, because what these three verses are is a snapshot of the history of the spirituality of the people of Israel. Remember here, Jesus is not preaching to us. He departs and preaches to the Gentiles quite a bit from this point on. But right here, this wasn't to us. This was to the Jews, the people that he is addressing. And not just the Pharisees, but the multitudes that thronged him as well, because they were following Judaism. And Christ's desire here is to break them from the tradition of men. And here's what he tries to do. Particularly, well, he doesn't try to do it. He simply states more facts, but in a parable. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And whence he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto, very specific word right here, this wicked generation. As he says this, he is not only addressing the Pharisees, he is addressing the people. And he calls them wicked. Wicked. And he says that the state that they have gotten into is worse than the first. Okay? What is he talking about here? And I will say that at the root of this parable, there is an element of reformation. And when I say reformation, I mean self-reformation. However, in the context of this particular spot, it is talking about the reformation of the Jews, okay, as a people and as a nation. I have applied it in the past to an individual, and I do believe you can apply it to an individual, but you cannot make it salvation in the first part of it where it talks through walking through dry places seeking rest and say this is the soul of a lost man. No,
This is talking about something totally different. All right, this is talking about something totally different. Because we just got to find something evangelistic in every single thing that Jesus said. And you know what? It's not always that way. It's not always that way. It's not. But we've got to have that. We got to find that. And we got to take it out of context and use it. Okay? But here, that's not the case with this particular parable. Let's just look at it really close before we get into some Old Testament, particularly scriptures. Verse 43. And we'll go right to the Old Testament scriptures when we get here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, let me just say that the man right here is Israel. Okay? It's Israel. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, it is Israel. Now, before we go any further, let's analyze this. Where is the Spirit of God in the first part of this parable? Where's the Spirit of God? It's not a trick question, but it kind of is. There is none. There is none. God's not present at this point. And there's a reason why God's not present at this point. Because at this point, some time before, God left the scene. I'll take you to that.
Go back to Isaiah. I'm sorry. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's start there. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. Let me ask you something. When the second temple was built, was the ark there? Think about it now. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Everything was taken. It's never been found. When the second temple was built during Ezra and Nehemiah's revival, there was no ark. Okay? There was no ark. And that's significant. Right? But before the ark was ever taken, before that vessel that signified the mercy of God was ever removed by the hands of a true infidel, before it was ever taken from out of the house of God, and that was the house of God at one point in time on this earth. This isn't, that was, okay? The house of God, before that ark was taken, the house of God was indwelled by God. We see that both in the tabernacle, and we see that in Solomon's temple when the glory of God came down. Okay? But here's what happens in Ezekiel chapter 10. I can't get into all the context for time. It's already racing through. Chapter 10, verse 18. Something happens. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off of the threshold of the house. Okay? What departs from the house? And what house are we talking about? We're talking about the house of God. We're talking about the temple. Okay? We're talking about the temple, the house of God. And it says here, Ezekiel, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. Here is where the glory of God departed from the house of God, which is the temple. God's spirit departed
and rested not in the temple anymore, but over the east gate.
All right? Over the east gate. Now, look over at chapter 11. Just for context, let me go back to 17. Now, I can't do that. If I do, we're going to get off track and we're going to go way in another direction for too long. Verse 22. Now, the first departure is from the house to the east gate. And then look at this in verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Here, God departs not only the house of God, but he departs what? He departs Jerusalem. The Spirit of God departs. And the Spirit of God departs for several reasons. Now, if you would, go to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember now, this parable is the history of the religion up to this point from the time that God left. But I'm giving you a little bit extra in giving you before we get to this verse. I hope that makes sense. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11.
No, let's go to verse 10. What does God call Israel in verse 10?
Hear the word of the Lord. The rulers of Sodom are long gone. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. You want to know why the glory of God departed the house, then went to the gate, then left the gate of the city and went on top of the mountain? Right here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And he's talking to them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain, empty oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Going to church was evil at that point to God. Even the solemn meaning, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. These are strong words. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Look at Amos chapter 5. Verse 21. Amos is tucked in there real tight. It's hard to find sometimes. You either blow by it or you go the other way. Amos 5:21 says, oh, this is God talking here. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vols. Wow. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Last book. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle, this is verse chapter 1, verse 10. Neither would do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering from your hand. And that has not changed to this day. Okay? Now, for a short period of time, there is a tiny ray of light during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. There's a tiny light. There's a spark of revival. But if you read that, those sparks, the people were so... You know what it's like to light a wet fire? Can you get it going? No. The wood's soaked. I don't care how much kindling you put on there. You're not going to get a fire. And as much as there was a tiny spark of fire at that time of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you read those accounts, you will see even then, during the revival, backtracking and problems. Okay? So, a second temple is built. And that second temple is built, yet the glory of God has never returned. Okay? The glory of God has never returned. The presence of God did not return. There was no Ark of the Covenant. The words that he said to these prophets to give to them about their sacrifices, their offerings, and their worship was that, away with it, said God. And their attempt at building another temple never restored that. Okay? It never restored that. Yet, in an effort to restore it by the hands of man, they created a religion around it. Judaism, as practiced by the Pharisees, began to emerge as a distinct movement around the mid-2nd century BCE, 150 to 140, during the Hasmonean period, evolving from earlier pious groups like the Hasidines, and became prominent under rulers like John Hyrcanus, emphasizing both written... written and oral law. What's the problem? The oral law. Exactly. Let me tell you something. I read commentators almost
I read them every week. But what they say is what? Oral. All right? And as much as they shed light on things, I have heard their oral extrapolations go south from Scripture on several occasions. And I'm not holding to it when they do that. I know how to eat the meat and spit out the bones. And here, as the Pharisees, in the middle of this 400 years of the silence of God, a religion rears its head, so to speak,
emphasizing both written and oral laws and popular observance. What is popular observance?
Yeah, that feels good. Let's do that. Yeah, I'm good with that. That's popular observance.
Post-Maccabean era, the Pharisees developed in the aftermath of the Maccabean revolt, 167 to 160 BCE, a time when Jewish identity and religious practices were being redefined against Greek influences. Alexander the Great had taken charge. And the Greek Hellenistic influences infiltrated there. And it was a pushback. But the problem is, the pushback against the pagan gods of the Greeks did not contain the Spirit of God. So is it any good?
No. No, nothing outside of the working of the Spirit of God is good. Make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree is evil and its fruit is evil.
I'm telling you right now, any church that is in America today that does not follow God's word is evil, no matter what they do. And if I'm not careful, that could be me. Separation from the Sadducees came at that time. They distinguished themselves from the Sadducees by stressing popular piety. It was agreed upon piety. Oral law, agreed upon practice, observation, agreed upon piety. But where is God in that mix? God has said, I hate what you're doing. The importance of oral tradition alongside of the written Torah. And broader adherence to ritual purity, not just for priests in the temple, but outside. I can kind of go there with that one. Not just the priests are supposed to be pure. We're all supposed to be, right? But outside of the Spirit of God, no purity can ever come out of us. None. Name and identity. Their name derived from Perushim, separatists.
Ooh, sound familiar?
Reflected their goal of separating from perceived impurities and non-traditional influences. Rise to influence. Under Hasmonean rulers like John Hyrcanus, 135 to 104 BC, and later Salome Alexandra, the Pharisees gained significant political and religious sway, influencing governance and social norms. Legacy. After the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 CE, Pharisaic traditions, with their focus on study, prayer, and widespread observance of Jewish law, became the foundation of rabbinic Judaism, shaping Judaism as it's known today. And it had its start in a period of 400 years, right smack almost in the middle, where God's Spirit was nowhere to be found. So,
are we dealing with religious people in Matthew chapter 12?
Absolutely. The most religious they had ever been. Yet Jesus says this about them. You are a man that the evil spirit has gone out of. Okay? And during this period of time, the idolatry of their forefathers was gone. They were no longer worshiping at the altars of Moloch, Baal, and those gods. They were no longer worshiping at the altars of all the peoples that surrounded them. They were worshiping Jehovah through the traditions of men, but the Spirit of God was nowhere present. All right? So what is this parable? This parable is the history of the religion of the Jews. Their house during 400 years of silence by God was empty. Yet, look at what happens. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. This is the hubcaps, the trim, the paint of this parable. Don't get caught up in the desert part of it at all. Okay? Christ had just thrown out a demon, and it was believed superstitiously by all of them that demons lived in desert places. So he uses this to pull them in. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. This is the spirit now. This isn't the people. This is evil. Okay? God's spirit is left. The house is empty. Yet what happens? All these years of Judaism had brought them to a point that they called the Messiah the devil. How in the world could they ever get to that point? See, this is the point. This is the turning point in Christ's ministry. This is the final rejection by the people. And it happens right here. When the Spirit comes back, look what he finds. He findeth it empty. The Spirit of God is gone. It's void. It's a whited sepulcher. But notice what prepared the people for the evil that they would become. What prepared them for it? Sweeping. Sweeping. That's the key of this whole parable. Two words, sweeping and garnishing. Sweeping. Let me tell you something. You try sweeping the dirt out of your life and see how much good that does you. Matter of fact, what good is sweeping? Seriously. Unless you're using a vacuum cleaner that sucks it up, what good is a broom? What does it do? It just pushes it from one place to another. I used to do my uncle's warehouse when I was a kid. And it was one of them things, if I wasn't washing those motorhomes and those trailers, my uncle's philosophy was, boy, if you ain't doing nothing, you better have a broom in your hand. So I swept. If I wasn't washing trailers, if I got all the trailers he told me to wash that day done, I back to the shop, grab a broom, and start it. Even if it
It didn't matter that I was doing anything with the dirt. All my uncle wanted to see was a broom in my hand, and that's what I was doing. I was just pushing the dirt around from one place to the other inside the warehouse. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what the Israelites did. They swept what they perceived to be their sin out of their lives with a broom. But I'm telling you right now, unless God takes it away, unless the Spirit of God takes it away, it is still there. You just moved it around. And that's exactly what they did. They had swept their house. This isn't talking about the Spirit. This is talking about Israel. They had swept their house. Not only had they swept it, they had garnished it. You know what they did? You know what Herod did to make the Jews happy because he wasn't a Jew? Here's what he did. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you guys. If you'll worship me and venerate me and make me your king and serve me, I'll fix your temple. And let me tell you, he remodeled. He remodeled. He garnished it. He garnished it. He rebuilt the outer walls. He increased the sides of the courtyards. He increased the sides of the buildings. He spent 50 some. It wasn't even done. It wasn't completely completed until just before it was destroyed in 70 AD. They worked on that thing for many years even afterward, constantly garnishing it, putting wallpaper over spiritual cracks that were everywhere. They swept and they decorated, but the Spirit of God was where? Gone. There are people that come to church, and I pray none of them are you, but there are people that come to church simply to sweep their lives and to garnish it. But the Spirit of God is not there. And normally they will leave us because they're not a part of us. Because that's what they did. That's what they came for. They came to reform. I have no patience with a profession that has to do with alcoholism or drugs. Why? Because all you're doing is sweeping the alcohol and the drugs out of the way for a while. And you may never even go back to them. But if the Spirit of God didn't do it, if the Spirit of God is not there, you are empty. The house is empty. And if the house is empty, then goeth he, the Spirit. I know it sounds a lot about talking about the Spirit, but I don't really care about what the Spirit's doing here. You know what I care about? I care about what's going on at the house. The house. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits. 7 is the number of completion. The evil, the wickedness, the cup of that generation was full. A group of religious people that said they worshiped God called God the devil. Then goeth he and taketh with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man, now we're going back to Israel. The last state of that man, the house of the evil to begin with, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Perfect example. My neighbor in Saskatchewan swept his house. Swept his life of alcoholism. Okay? He was the leader of AA in a city of 56,000 people. The leader of all of the chapters in the city. And I walked down to his house one day to talk to him about his soul. And all I could get from him was this. Sitting next to him on it's not a coffee table, it's like a little nightstand thing that everybody has next to their recliner that they sit stuff on, their drinks, their books, their whatever. Sitting there was a book that was about this thick that looked like most of your Bibles. It even had a cover thing on it, kind of like I have on mine, only his was a little different. And it was, the pages, you could tell it had been just ravaged. And you can tell that there was time spent there. And had that been what's in your lap, we would be having a different conversation right now. But that's not what was in his lap. What was in his lap was AA's Bible. Okay? And what he said to me was this, when I started talking to him about he needed to put his faith and trust in Christ over his sin, he bristled a little bit. And he put his hand on that book and he said, "The greatest Christ I've ever met is right here." Okay? The greatest Christ I've ever met is right here. I felt like at that point, I really shouldn't go any more of that time because he had bristled a little bit because I was challenging him to challenge his empty house. Okay? So I left it at that. And he called me one day out of the clear blue sky and said, "I'm going to church with you on Sunday, Easter." My jaw hits the floor. And I'm like, "Okay, I'll get you. I'm doing a Bible study at an addiction facility, but as soon as I get done at the addiction facility, I'll come straight to your house, I'll pick you up, and we'll go to church." Man, he is waiting at the door when I get there. And I was like, wowsy. I'm encouraged. I'm excited. Mm-hmm. I'm pinching. All that stuff. So we get in the truck, we go down to the church, we have a visiting preacher, an evangelist. And at first I thought, oh man, I really wanted him to hear Dave. What's this guy gonna do? You know, when you bring a visitor, you want something, but you gotta trust God because the message that you get that day may not be the message because the message you get that day is coming from the Holy Spirit through your pastor, you know? And he starts preaching, and he preaches a gospel message. I mean a good, solid gospel message. And this guy was spot on repentance and sin. And I was like, oh, man, this is good. I am literally boiling over inside with, this is good. After the service, people greet him, just like you guys would greet visitors that are here. People greet him, and he talks to them. He doesn't seem mad or anything, and I'm like, wow, yeah. And it's finally time to go. And I said, I'll run you home now. And we go to the truck, which is right across the street. And I get in on my side. He goes around the truck. I close my door. He gets in. He closes his door. And the second he closes his door, he goes, "I didn't come here to hear that." Expletive. What? What? The last state of that man was worse than had he been humbled by a drunk he had just been on as an alcoholic, and he went to his grave and went to hell sober, because the last state of that man was worse than when he was a drunkard. Because his faith and trust was in something that the Spirit of God has nothing to do with. And that broke my heart. I think of all the times I've been discouraged as a Christian, and my wife probably remembers how I reacted after that day, but that just chopped my knees right out from under me. But you know what? He had swept it. He had garnished it. But the last state of that man was worse than the first. And that's exactly what the Jews did. And that's exactly why they are where they are today. Can we apply that to us? I just did. And you know what else? You can walk in here and do the same thing he did. You can do the same thing he did. And the last state of you will be worse than before you walked through those doors. And you have to ask yourself, am I there? Stand with your heads bowed.